Make sure, there we go. Let's pray. Get into God's Word together. Father, please help us this morning as we come to the text of Scripture, your Holy Word delivered to the saints, so that we can know you. We can know your will. We can know the gospel. We can know what it is to live a holy life by faith, pleasing in your sight, and to be loyal, obedient, and hopeful subjects of our King, our Lord Jesus. So may he be revealed amongst us this morning, and may your Spirit guide us into truth. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, if you're not there already, go ahead and open up your Bibles to the book of Daniel, chapter 5. We are basically on the same theme as we were last Lord's Day, just part 2, the sermon appropriately called The Writing on the Wall, because that is where we draw our attention, and I do believe that that is the main point, that is the focus of this text and the various truths that flow from it. So I will read the entirety of Daniel chapter 5. I invite you to listen. Belshazzar the king held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of 1,000. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God, which was in Jerusalem. And the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze and iron, wood and stone. Suddenly, the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. Then the king's face grew pale, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together. The king called aloud to bring in the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners. The king spoke and said to the wise men of Babylon, "Any man who can read this inscription and explain its interpretation to me shall be clothed with purple, and have a necklace of gold around his neck, and have authority as third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the inscription or make known its interpretation to the king. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his face grew even paler, and his nobles were perplexed. The queen entered the banquet hall because of the words of the kings and his nobles. The queen spoke and said, "O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts alarm you or your face be pale. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is a spirit of the holy gods, and in the days of your father, illumination, insight, and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, appointed him chief of the magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, and diviners. This was because an extraordinary spirit, knowledge, and insight, this interpretation of dreams, explanation of enigmas, and solving of difficult problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Let Daniel now be summoned, and he will declare the interpretation." Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Judah, "Are you that Daniel who is one of the exiles from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? Now I have heard about you that a spirit of the gods is in you, and that illumination, insight, and extraordinary wisdom have been found in you. Just now the wise men and the conjurers were brought in before me that they might read this inscription and make its interpretation known to me. But they could not declare the interpretation of the message. But I personally have heard about you, that you are able to give interpretations and solve difficult problems. Now if you are able to read the inscription and make its interpretation known to me, you will be clothed with purple and wear a necklace of gold around your neck, and you will have authority as the third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Keep your gifts for yourself or give your reward to someone else. However, I will read the inscription to the king and make the interpretation known to him. O king, the Most High God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar your father. Because of the grandeur which he bestowed on him, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language feared and trembled before him. Whomever he wished, he killed, and whomever he wished, he spared alive. And whomever he wished, he elevated, and whomever he wished, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly, he was deposed from his royal throne, and his glory was taken away from him. He was also driven away from mankind, and his heart was made like that of beasts, and his dwelling place was with the wild donkeys. He was given grass to eat like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he recognized that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind, and that he sets over it whomever he wishes. Yet you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. But you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines have been drinking wine from them. And you have praised the gods of gold and of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see, hear, or understand. But the God in whose hand all are your life breath and all your ways you have not glorified. Then the hand was sent from him, and this inscription was written out. Now this is the inscription that was written out. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. This is the interpretation of the message. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. Peres, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and the Persians. Then Belshazzar gave orders, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a necklace of gold around his neck and issued a proclamation concerning him that he now had authority as the third ruler in the kingdom. That same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. All right. Well, in a sermon like this where we're covering a lot of verses in one chapter, we read the whole thing before. It's especially important because there is a chance that I will not go through and then repeat every verse that I just read. But now you have the context. We have the scene laid out very clearly before us. I would say it's very vivid indeed. We can kind of picture this banquet hall or wherever in this palace of the king, and the activities in which they are engaging and the various strange occurrences that are going on and perplexing the king and his various ministers. And as pointed out last time, we want to draw our attention to the focal point of this passage, out of which we draw the primary points and applications of the text. So it is the writing on the wall. And so once again, we want to, in all these passages, what is the main point of the Bible? God. It's God revealing himself. Really, the big overall theme of Scripture really is the kingdom of God and of his Christ. Right? That's what we are to see. And so that is exactly why this is the main point, because God is the one who sends this hand to reveal himself. So I would contend that is the main point of this message. And so we want to draw out the various lessons and applications that are contained therein. And so I mentioned them up front last Lord's Day, and I will remind you of them again as we get into the text this morning. And then I think we are going to finish all of chapter 5. I think we got about halfway through last time. But writing on the wall, we are asking the question, what does the writing on the wall reveal? What is its significance? And we found that it reveals at least four things, right? It tells us four things, four lessons or applications. One, the writing on the wall reveals our corruption and our desperation simultaneously. And of course, we look to King Belshazzar for that. The writing on the wall came as a result of him busting out the various vessels used in the temple and then participating in false worship. That's very important. We established that last week, that this is not just a party. This is not some kind of crass, disgusting, pagan Babylonian orgy or something like that, or a drinking party. This is an act of worship, a desperate act of corrupt worship from a corrupt king who did not walk in the way of his father Nebuchadnezzar, and he knows the danger at hand. He knows of the advancing armies that are coming to depose him. And so in a last-ditch effort, I would maintain, he is calling out to a god, any god, the gods of gold and silver and brass and iron, wood and stone, and down the list. And then finally he gets the idea and he said, well, maybe this will help. So he brings out the temple vessels that were taken from Jerusalem's temple when Nebuchadnezzar went in and sacked it, essentially. He raided it. And then they use those, these vessels that are meant to be used in the worship of Yahweh, and he uses them for pagan worship. And so right away we see this abuse of holy, devoted, sacred things that are misused to call out to pagan gods. And it is that moment that ushers in this hand appearing in midair and then writing this message on the wall. And you can see, you kind of get the scene here. If you draw your attention to verse 5, it says, "Suddenly the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing." So automatically you're kind of put in his position. He's sitting somewhere and he sees ahead of himself the back of the hand writing. If the lampstand is lit, you can imagine like the shadows and the way the light casts the writing on the wall visible for all to see in the room. And of course, King Belshazzar is perplexed. He's very disturbed. No doubt soils his garments in front of everybody. He is truly a terrified king. Really lost here, and we see a certain kind of hopelessness and perplexity in himself. And of course, that's gonna speak volumes to us as we continue on in this message. But it reveals our corruption and desperation. Secondly, it reminds us who rules, very simply. It reminds us who rules. We see that God is still king, God is still in charge, God is still responsible for the raising up and the putting down of kings. And so here we see the fall of a king, very clear. Thirdly, the writing on the wall rebukes us for forgetting God, very plainly. And once again, we will encounter this in the text. Belshazzar is a king who has forgotten God. If you forget who God is, you forget who rules. And that's why we have a bunch of little gods, lowercase g, running around in the world today. They have forgotten God, and they worship themselves. And so they become a law unto themselves. And they run their lives the way that they see fit. Totally arbitrary, detached from God's revelation, even though they would hijack it to try to make sense of their life otherwise. Fourthly, the writing on the wall removes the godless from power. And in this case, the Christian has great hope. Because when the godless are removed from power, we do see the sovereign hand of God providentially moving in this world, not only in kingdoms from, you know, we can't look at this and say, well, that's the Old Testament. We can't make that excuse here. God ruled in the Old Testament, and now he rules through the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, in the New Covenant era. And so God does continue through the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ to depose kings and emperors and would-be dictators. He's still in charge. And so he can remove the godless from power. And so even as Christians throughout each era in histories, even this side of the cross, we wait patiently. We suffer in hope, not as those who are hopeless, but those who have a great hope of a better country. And we see the very country, the very kingdom of God expanding throughout all the world as the gospel is proclaimed faithfully. And so even though we may currently live under wicked representatives or rulers, that does not in any way mitigate the hope that we have in Christ as his kingdom inevitably expands and his presence fills the earth, just as the scripture tells us. So we have those four things initially, and upon thinking about it, I wanted to add two, I'd say, main points, and then of course, maybe one peripherally. But a fifth point here that I want us to see is that the writing on the wall reinforces the reliability of God's word. The writing on the wall reinforces the reliability of God's word. We don't want to miss that in a text like this. We see God's word unfolding. We see prophecy being fulfilled. These are not things we say, oh, that's interesting or that's pretty neat. No, this is the fulfillment of things that were announced beforehand. Listen to what Daniel says, even in this book, Daniel chapter 2, verse 21. He is speaking of the Lord. It is he who changes the times and epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. Right? We're seeing this right here. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. I believe that Daniel is the man of understanding in this particular episode. And so the word of God is now coming true, and we see this as the understanding of the flow of prophecy on a wider scale. Right, we see Babylon that is announced. Now go ahead and listen to Jeremiah 25, verse 9. We see the flow of prophecy being fulfilled. "Behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord, and I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant." Right? He's claiming ownership of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is not operating independently of the sovereign hand of God because God rules. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants and against all these nations round about, and I will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. Okay? So that's the announcement of King Nebuchadnezzar. Of course, he comes to power in God's old household, and he is God's steward. Don't think of Nebuchadnezzar as an Aragorn. Think of him as a Denethor. He is the steward, right? He has responsibilities in running the household of God. And he is held to those standards. He is held to God's standard, as we see what befalls him. His heart is lifted up, and he is driven away from his palace and behaves like an animal for a season or two. And then we read on in prophecy from the book of Isaiah, chapter 13, 17 through 19. Behold, I am going to stir up the Medes against them who will not value silver or take pleasure in gold. And their bows will mow down the young men. They will not even have compassion on the fruit of the womb, nor will their eye pity children. And Babylon, the beauty of kingdoms. And if you were at Sunday school today, Jeremy was talking about the magnificence of Babylon. Of all these kingdoms, it was probably the most, even though geographically, I think it was the smallest, but in terms of prosperity, beauty, glory, it was definitely at the top. And Babylon, the beauty of kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. So Babylon's end would be pretty devastating. And we have to note that Babylon, as we can tell, was not burned to the ground. But the kingdom of Babylon, the structure, just put aside when the Medo-Persian Empire arose and came in and took over. So the point of that, of course, is obvious. We see God's word upheld, and we see that these things are being historically fulfilled with pinpoint precision. God has spoken, and it will not fail to come to pass. And so in the big picture, God's word could be trusted then, it can be trusted now, in very specific, not vague ways, but very specific ways. And so now we find God changing those times and seasons, and he's removing a particular king. And so now we come to the part of the passage we said some things last time, and you know, we reinforced the importance of some of these issues that are brought up in the text. And one of the things we closed with was the importance of knowing God and being able to point people to God, whether they know the Lord or not. But I say especially when they do not know the Lord, right? We brought up the issue even for the second time in our study of Daniel, like the fact that we know a guy, we know someone, we can point someone to the Lord Jesus Christ. When someone is perplexed, when someone's, you know, when the joints of their loins are loosed and their knees are smiting one against another, and that perplexity, that depression, that sense of pointlessness comes upon them like a storm, we have the answers, because we know the Lord Jesus Christ. But I will say, as another degree of application, do not forget this. Christians ought to be that guy, right? We know the true and living God. We ought to aspire to be like Daniel, right? Someone is perplexed about life. Someone, they are feeling perhaps the first pangs of the burden of sin and lostness, but they know that they are at odds with God. May God will that you are that person, right? Someone says, hey, I know a guy. I know a guy. You might want to talk to him or her. They have the answers to this. And so that's a huge application for us. And it points to us also the significance of faithfulness. Because when we see Daniel enter service in Babylon in chapter 1, he's probably anywhere from 18 to 22. He's a young guy. He's a very young man. He may even, some have said he's even a teenager. And back then, he resolved in his heart, right? It was his resolution that he would not defile himself. That is the attitude of a person who knows and loves God. That is the attitude today of a Christian, that we will not defile ourselves with the king's delicacies in whatever manner they may appear and tempt us, however enticing they seem. And then we fast forward decades later, and now Daniel, at the fall of Belshazzar, you know, we from what we can tell, two generations later, and Daniel, I don't want to assume that he's called out of retirement, but apparently, for a while, Belshazzar even knows about him, but he has been ignoring him. He is not at the party. Belshazzar seems to have no initial interest in hearing a word from Daniel to interpret this vision that they are receiving of the handwriting on the wall. But now Daniel, here he is. He's faithful. He is ready to speak for the Lord. That is one of the most important signs of a man or a woman of God. We are always ready to speak the word of God and to give grace and knowledge in a time of need, even if that knowledge is a knowledge of judgment. And I trust that the Lord will give us the answers when the time comes. But going down to verse 16, we'll enter the scene here. I personally have heard about you that you are able to give interpretations and solve difficult problems. Now, if you are able to read the inscription and make its interpretation known to me, you will be clothed with purple and wear a necklace of gold around your neck, and you will have authority as the third ruler in the kingdom. And then Daniel answered and said before the king, keep your gifts for yourself or give your rewards to someone else. However, I will read the inscription to the king and make the interpretation known to him. So on a couple of levels here, we find that Daniel has no interest in these honors. He knows that King Belshazzar's time is coming to an end. So it's like, what's the point of making me third ruler in the kingdom? But on the other hand, I think we see a very important principle displayed here, that God's word is not for sale. We're not gonna try to enrich ourselves or bring honor upon ourselves when we speak forth God's word. Our automatic deflection is that, you know, keep your gifts, keep your presence, keep your payment. My goal here is to, you know, that making known the truth of God's word, let me tell you, is its own reward. God has given voice through us, and his truth is made known, and his truth is put forth, and people are called to account. Think of 2 Kings chapter 5, where Elisha, the prophet, not to be confused with Elijah, I think it's Elijah, yeah, it's Elisha. He goes and tells the Syrian general Naaman, who has leprosy, hey, go dip in the Jordan River 7 times, and he does, and he's made clean. And what happens? Well, Naaman tries to give him gifts and presents. And here we enter this in verse 15. When he returned to the man of God with all his company and came and stood before him, he said, behold now, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So please take a present from your servant now. But he, Elisha, said, as the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will take nothing. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. See, this is the attitude, right? The Lord has spoken. The Lord has given you grace by cleansing you of leprosy. It's like we have to think of that like I've done my job here, right? The Lord has revealed himself with a mighty hand and has given you grace and mercy, though you are a pagan general who afflicts Israel. May that be our greatest satisfaction. And so after that rebuke, he says, O King, the Most High God granted sovereignty. So here's kind of where we left off. So he recounts to him the days of Nebuchadnezzar, sort of as a warning. Once again, we're looking at the rebuke for forgetting God and then, of course, removing the godless from power. So he says, O King, the Most High God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar, your father. So there he's just sort of heaping on those privileges, those titles, the immensity of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. Sovereignty, grandeur, glory, majesty. Of course, there's overlap between those four things, but just to accent how great the name of Nebuchadnezzar was. Because of the grandeur which he, God, bestowed on him, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language feared and trembled before him. Whomever he wished, he killed, and whomever he wished, he spared alive, and whomever he wished, he elevated, and whomever he wished, he humbled. And of course, that is nearly, you know, unilateral power that a man can have. And of course, God has given him that authority. And so there's this expectation from God, who rules all, to the king to uphold that with justice, to uphold that and execute that with righteousness. Right? Rewarding the righteous and punishing evildoers. That has always been the expectation of God upon any ruler. And so then it says this. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly, he was deposed from his royal throne and his glory was taken away from him. So here we have this very important lesson for King Belshazzar. He said, basically, you've done the same thing. That is what happened. Nebuchadnezzar, though knowing who God is from Daniel and seeing the wondrous works of the Lord in the kingdom of Babylon, he still managed for at least a while to forget God. Is that me? I art the man. All right. the same thing may happen. It is rumored that I emit an electromagnetic frequency which causes electronic stuff to malfunction. Fully take responsibility. I believe it's true. Every time, the computer right here, 75% battery, 76, any second, blackout screen. And then I guess my skill as a preacher will truly be revealed. The writing on the wall, guys, comes for us all. Okay, where are we? Yes, the rebuke for forgetting God. And I would say this is where this lesson comes in. So we want to understand what it means to forget, especially in terms of Belshazzar's experience. Because I think when we think forget, well, I experience this daily. I forget where my truck keys are. Or I forgot where the remote was. It's something that I lost. But in terms of this, I think a good theological understanding of forget is less just sort of it being out of mind and more a deliberate suppression of things that have been revealed to us. And I think that is what Belshazzar has experienced as we read on. So he says, his heart was lifted up, right? Kingdom was taken away. 21, he was also driven away from mankind, and his heart was made like that of beasts, and his dwelling place was with the wild donkeys. And of course, we understand the irony of that. Once man exalts himself to God, to be God, he ends up being like an animal. He tries to work his way upward to the divine and then ends up being bovine. Right? So he says, he was driven away from mankind and his heart was made like that of beasts, right? Moving on, he was given grass to eat like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he recognized that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind and that he sets over it whomever he wishes. Once again, that theme, God rules. And Nebuchadnezzar had to be reminded of that and to humble himself and acknowledge that God is God and not Nebuchadnezzar. And then he says in verse 22, yet you, his son, have not humbled your heart. Listen to this. Here's the indictment, friends. Even though you knew all this, like you knew the stories you heard about. You probably heard about it firsthand. You knew all of this. You had an intimate knowledge with all these things that I have just described. And that's why I say this is not merely this, you know, that Belshazzar can somehow plea ignorance or say, you know, I just forgot. No, you knew. You took what God revealed and then acted as if it was not so, as if God had never revealed himself, as if there is no weight, no bearing, and you're living your life as if those things aren't real, as if there is no account, there's no accountability, but has no relevance to you. And that is why, as Daniel says, God's justice will be visited on you. I mean, it's really the same concept as found in Romans 1:18, that the wrath of God is being revealed, right, from heaven against men. The ungodliness of men, the unrighteousness of men. And what do? They suppress the truth in unrighteousness, which means that the most ardent pagans are firmly acquainted with the truth. They know God exists. Oh, man, if you ever enter an apologetic encounter with a very firmly committed atheist, that spins them out. Jeremy, you can confirm this, right? I'm an atheist. I don't believe in God. Yeah, you do. What? How dare you tell me what I believe? Well, I'm telling you what you believe. You believe in God. You know God exists. You just hate him. Right? That's what we're faced with here. There is a suppression of the truth. That's what Belshazzar has done. He knows this. He knows all these things, and yet he suppresses the truth and acts as if the true and living God who revealed himself in a saving way to King Nebuchadnezzar has not revealed himself to Belshazzar, or is somehow not going to hold Belshazzar accountable for how he rules his kingdom. And he says, you, his son, Belshazzar, and we've talked about this last week, it might be his grandson, but not most likely not his biological son. Yet you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart. Look how he's called to account. You have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. Right? You made the same error as Nebuchadnezzar did. You lifted up your heart, you exalted yourself, but then you did not humble yourself at the end. You have not humbled your heart. You have not realized who rules. You have forgotten God. But you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven. Very key there. You have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven. Exalting yourself is not a victimless crime. Exalting yourself is not a neutral act. This is a cosmic felony. And all of us have to face that realization at some point that when we exalt ourselves, we steal the very thing that God has reserved only for himself, and that is his glory. God says, I will not share my glory with another. And when we exalt ourselves against the Lord of heaven, the one who rules, we are in effect trying to steal his glory and claim it as our own. And then he says, you have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines have been drinking wine from them, and you have praised the gods of gold and silver or of silver and gold. And it's interesting how there's a switch there between that which symbolizes Babylon and that which symbolizes Medo-Persia. Of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see, hear, or understand. But the God in whose hand are your life breath and all your ways you have not glorified. There it is, that failure. You have not glorified God. And you should have known that that was the thing you should have done. Right? You should have called out to God first. You should have called Daniel, the man of God, first, to give witness to you first. But you did not. You engaged. You were proud. You exalted yourself. You were proud. You were a thief. And then you engaged in rank blasphemous idolatry by using temple vessels devoted to the worship of Yahweh and used them as instrumental in calling out in an act of worship. Daniel here says, praise the gods of silver. You praise them in order that they would help you come to your aid, while forgetting God. And then he says, but the God in whose hand are your life breath, right? The God whom you depend on for everything, right? The God who holds you in the palm of his hand and all your ways, right? You have not glorified. You withheld your praise to him, though you knew all of these things. See, man is without excuse. Throughout the ages, man is without excuse. And now the writing is on the wall for Belshazzar. Then the hand was sent from him, and this inscription was written out. Now this is the inscription that was written out. Of course, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of the message. So Daniel just interprets it for us. So this did not, you know, so the exegesis on this was kind of limited. Like, oh wait, Daniel interprets us. Interprets this for us. And he says, go down to verse 26, this is the interpretation of the message. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. Paris, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and the Persians. I think Paris is just a singular version of Upharsin. So you, in the biblical languages, would be a conjunction, and Pharsin would be the plural version of Paris, just to kind of get technical here. And so that's the inscription. That's the inscription on the wall. Okay, that is the writing on the wall for Belshazzar. Okay, in the midst of all this rank idolatry. Now, notice this. Contrast this with what God says in Psalm 115. And here's and it ties into this judgment. Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. Because of your mercy, because of your truth. Why should the nations say, oh, nations are held accountable here. So is Belshazzar. Where then is their God? But our God is in the heavens, right? You've not glorified the God of heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. What are the gods like? They are dead. There is no life in them. All these things that the psalmist is using to describe them is to cement the point that there is no life in them. There is no life in them. There is no life from them, as opposed to the true and living God, in whom everything is, in whom is found life. And of course, from him, we receive life through faith in Christ. And so this is the pronouncement that Belshazzar is going to receive. These gods are dead, and so are you. And so just kind of unpacking this a little bit per Daniel's interpretation, because it seems like there is somewhat of a play on words, and there's lots of really wonderful discussion on this. Lots of friendly argumentation about, I guess, a wider meaning of what these words actually point to understand them in their most basic and, I would say, clear form. It would be Daniel's interpretation here. But in terms of unpacking it, I think this is a favorable one. This is sort of a distillation of James Jordan's interpretation, of course, combined with that some other notable scholars and theologians and pastors. But this term, mene mene tekel upharsin, essentially means reckoned, weighed, assessed. Okay, he's being judged here. So it's talking about weights and scales. So the mene, right, reckoned, is related to the word mina in Hebrew, which is about a 50 shekel weight. And I believe that this view has some weight to it, so to speak. Okay. Tekel, a variant of the word shekel. So you have mene, which speaks of 50 shekels. That's a minas. That's a weight, right? A value. So mark the weights here. Tekel, you have a variant of shekel. So that's 50 shekels from mene, and then tekel to one shekel. So the weight of one is 50 times the other. And of course, that's repeated. Then you have peres, which is half a mina, about 25 shekels. So it is put forth by Jordan, I think this is fascinating, is that the lampstand, if you saw the shadow of the lampstand on the wall, it represents a scale or a weight of sorts. And so this lesson is very well illustrated. If you put like a lampstand, which I think it was seven total lamps, would cast against the wall, you would see something that resembled a weight, right? And you have the middle one, then you have the three to the side. So it resembles scales. So what is put forth is that this lampstand is actually pointing to King Belshazzar being weighed. And so connecting everything that's present, you have mene, meaning reckoned, that God has reckoned your kingdom. Now, it is also put forth that this refers to something that is paid out. It doesn't mean so much that your days are numbered, but more that it is speaking of a liquidation. Your kingdom is being liquidated, which is exactly what happens to Babylon. It is liquidated into the Medo-Persian Empire. And so he's talking about the weight of Belshazzar's rule or kingdom that is being, that God is assessing. Now, to defend this, we see this very same idea announced in the prophets, the Hebrew equivalent of what it means to pay out something. So listen to Jeremiah 25:4. And the Lord has sent to you all his servants, the prophets, again and again, but you have not listened nor inclined your ear. Then looking at Jeremiah 50:29, summon many against Babylon, all those who bend the bow and camp against her on every side. Let there be no escape. Repay, right? Repay her according to her work. Pay it out. Liquidate it. According to all that she has done, so do to her, for she has become arrogant against the Lord, right? So we see the repayment, but in light of what? An arrogance. What has Belshazzar done? He has exalted himself against the Lord of heaven. Against the Holy One of Israel, as Jeremiah says here. Now again in Jeremiah 51, flee from the midst of Babylon, and each of you save his life. Do not be destroyed in her punishment, for this is the Lord's time of vengeance. He is going to render recompense to her. Okay, he's going to repay her. But I will repay Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea for all their evil that they have done in Zion before your eyes, declares the Lord. For the destroyer is coming against her. This is verse 56 of Jeremiah 51. For the destroyer is coming against her, against Babylon, and her mighty men will be captured. Their bows are shattered, for the Lord is a God of recompense. He will fully repay. So that very thing in the prophets that is announced against Babylon is being announced to Belshazzar in Daniel's own time. There will be a liquidation, a payout. Even in Psalm 137, verse 8, write this one down. O daughter of Babylon, you devastated one, how blessed will be the one who repays you with the recompense with which you have repaid us. So even as God uses Babylon as an instrumental in judging Jerusalem, he then will turn and judge Babylon for the things it's done to Jerusalem. God is perfectly just. He knows what he's doing. So this is referring to Babylon basically paying back for its sins. So God is paying back Babylon, paying him out, paying Babylon out to the Persian Empire, and using Persia as judgment over Babylon. So there's the picture that's being painted for Belshazzar. So tekel refers to, as we saw, just one shekel, which means that Belshazzar essentially is deficient in weight. You weigh Belshazzar, the shekel, against the 50 shekels of what we would say God's kingdom, right? And he is assessed and reckoned as being too light. Of course, what does that mean? Because Belshazzar is such a lightweight, he is unfit to carry the weight further into God's kingdom. Remember, we've established that God is building a household in the midst of all these Gentile kingdoms. His plan, his kingdom, will not be undermined. And so Belshazzar is found wanting. He cannot carry this shekel weight, this 50 shekel weight, further into God's kingdom, and so he will be cashed out. I mean, this is a testimony to all those who do not repent and believe the gospel. Listen to what the word says, Psalm 62:9. People of low standing are only breath, and people of rank are a lie. In the balances they go up. Together they are lighter than breath. This is exactly what's happening to King Belshazzar. He is on the balance and he is found wanting. Peres refers to being assessed or evaluated, given over to the Medes and Persians. And it is thought that Peres is a play on words referring to Parson or the Persian Empire. Interesting insight from Jordan once again. He notes how that this word assess or evaluate can mean to extend, pointing to the fact that though Babylon will fall under Belshazzar, it will in a sense be given new life under the Persian Empire. We don't see a complete stop here. We see the new king come in, Darius or Cyrus, depending on your understanding of that, comes in and basically just takes over Babylon. Babylon is not reduced to rubble. And so all summed up, the weight of God's household, right? The 50 or 60 shekels, we have that, this household, right, against which Belshazzar is being measured. Belshazzar, one shekel, too light to bear the weight any longer, having rejected what was revealed to Nebuchadnezzar. So now his kingdom will be taken away and given to the Medes and the Persians. And that kingdom will bear the weight of God's household going forward. So that is the wider interpretation of that passage. And then we come to verse 29. Then Belshazzar gave orders, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a necklace of gold around his neck. So Daniel's honored anyway, right? He says, hey, your gifts perish with you. You know what I mean? Like, give them to someone else. But Belshazzar does honor his word. So it does seem, though we do not want to speculate too much, that Belshazzar saw Daniel's response as worthy of honor. And so he clothed Daniel with purple, put a necklace of gold around his neck, and issued a proclamation concerning him that he now had authority as third ruler in the kingdom. Do we see Belshazzar sort of just making one last dying breath attempt to appease Yahweh? It's hard to say, but he honors Daniel and Daniel receives that honor. And then, of course, this king's downfall, verse 30, that same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain, just as the word of God foretold. And so Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. Okay, so that is Daniel chapter 5. But I think I want to add my sixth application here, because I think what is revealed to King Belshazzar in this episode, taking into account the false worship, the writing on the wall, and even his downfall, I think there's one thing that we do not want to miss, and this is where I preach the gospel to you. Okay, sixthly, the writing on the wall refreshes the soul with God's grace. We've asked before, like, and we should. What is the application in here for Christians? What is the application for the church, you know, for the body of Christ? Because we just see a king engaging in false worship, and then he's judged. He just dies. What are we to make of that? And I think this is a time to give some sober judgment, you know, an assessment of where our hearts are according to the revelation of God's word. And to know, yes, our days are numbered. That is a very saintly prayer. Lord, teach us to number our days. But I think even in a greater sense, I think this is the most important thing, is that we can read this narrative and we can look at the scales, right? And we can be refreshed with grace because we can look at those scales, we can look at the writing on the wall and not perish. See, God's judgment, His condemnation is not for His people. His salvation is for His people because we can rest in the fact that Christ has been judged in our place. See, the writing on the wall was against us and all the penalties and all the curses contained therein. And yet Christ stood in our place and received those penalties on our behalf, became a curse for us, something that we could not bear. I mean, we're just like Belshazzar, guys, outside of Christ. We are the takel. We are the shekel. We are lightweights, and we cannot bear the weight of the kingdom of God. Nor can we enter it in our own unrighteousness. Even in our own righteousness, we cannot enter the kingdom of God. We have been weighed. We have been measured. We have been found wanting. Clearly, we lack something. And no matter how we grasp, no matter how we wish, we cannot attain that very thing ourselves. And what we need is the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to our account. And that's what makes it good news for us, because when we place our faith in Him, we receive His righteousness. It is Romans 4:5 that says, to the one who does not work but believes on Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. So we are treated as if we had lived Christ's very righteous life. And yes, even though the writing on the wall is for all of those who are outside the faith, we do have hope that someone already bore the penalty that was announced against us. So we do not have to look upon this in terror and fear condemnation, because Christ was already condemned in our place. The verse we can consider here is Colossians 2:13, starting at verse 13. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. See, what was the writing on the wall? Ultimately, it's a decree. It's a decree of judgment. It's a decree that spans the entire human race, past, present, future. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Those scales are real. But they do not represent our judgment in Christ. And that's why we can take great hope. When we think about even the way that Christ is pictured, if you go to the book of Revelation, we do not meet a Savior who is holding the scales in His hand and putting our good deeds on one side and our bad deeds on the other side. And we just hope that we've done more good than bad. I hate to break it to you, but you're going to do more bad than you do good. And sometimes as a Christian, you're going to do more bad than you do good. But we have a hope, because our Savior is not holding the scales. What do we read about the Lord Jesus? From His mouth goes a sharp sword. Right? It's not holding a scale. He's holding a sword. A sword that cuts into the very marrow of our being and reveals truth to us and remakes us. Gives us resurrection life as we are brought to His life, as we were raised with Him by the preaching of the word of truth. United with Him, raised with Him, as Paul says to the Colossians. See, that's who we're joined to. We don't have to fear judgment. The writing on the wall is for those who will not humble themselves. And by God's grace, and by the transforming work of the Word and the Spirit, we are made new. We are able to humble ourselves because of His work in us. So that the writing on the wall is for us no longer. And so even today, in this passage, we can be refreshed. Right? We can refresh our hearts and minds at this revelation of God's grace. That even though once we were weighed and found wanting, facing certain judgment, we have been given life. And whatever decree was written, like it says, certificate, right? This is government sanctioned. This goes to the highest echelons, right? This certificate of debt was certified by God Himself. And yet it is no longer against us. Because, as Romans 8 says, the law of the Spirit of life, which is in Christ Jesus, has set you free from the law of sin and death. See, we live under a new law now. The law of the Spirit of life. And so we can have great hope and have our hearts refreshed by God's amazing grace that gives life to us and frees us from the condemnation of the writing on the wall. So, next Lord's Day, we'll start in verse 31, and you'll learn all about Darius the Mede and something about lions, maybe. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your grace, the grace that you have revealed to us in Christ. Thank you, God, that you are faithful. It's the only reason, it's the only way that we can continue to walk upright and faithfully in your kingdom as we walk by the power of the Spirit, as we walk by your grace, knowing that you have everything in hand. Lord, though we were corrupt and desperate, you have cleansed us through the gospel, through the blood of your Son, and have met our needs, so we are only desperate for you. You remind us, God, who rules, and we know that it is our King, the Lord Jesus, who reigns, who rules with perfect justice, with perfect righteousness, with perfect mercy. Lord, rebuke us for forgetting you, for putting aside your glory and your commands. Help us call to mind afresh the grace that you so richly give us. Lord, we thank you for your work in the kingdoms of men. We do rejoice when you remove the godless from power. And we do pray, Lord, for righteous men, righteous representatives to uphold the righteousness of your word and all of its perfect standards. Remind us, God, of the importance of faithfulness, that we are called to walk before you humbly and obediently. Lord, refresh our hearts again at the magnitude of the grace that you give so freely in Christ. Increase our faith. Help us to truly rest in the grace that you so richly supply us in Christ. Lord, we do stand here in such great need. We are your people, and we need you to constantly work in our hearts, to work in our midst, to cultivate peace and unity and deep love for one another. Lord, if we say that we love you, may we also love one another. Reinforce that very idea in our hearts this morning and continue to receive our praise. In Jesus' name, amen.